are going to continue in the book of Isaiah. We're making progress, people. We're not going backwards. Come on. We're just about done with judgment. We're going to start talking about God's promises for fulfillment. Today's kind of really one of the major last days of sort of judgment, but it's kind of really not. So, I mean, you judgment fans, I'm sorry. There's an end to judgment.
Yay!
There's grace. So that's a good thing. Yeah. I know, you really miss the judgment, don't you? Lucy's a judgment fan. You know, we have them. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll have Sammy read scripture. Right, Sammy? You can come all the way up here and read scripture after prayer. Right on. And then we got a drama! All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to get together and to look into the Word. Thank you for giving us your Word in a clear and readable manner. Thank you for verifying that with all the discoveries and the archaeology around the world that we're not even aware of sometimes. Lord, your Word is true, and it's eternal, and it's powerful. And Lord, you've given it to us as a gift. We don't take it lightly. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be with me today as I help to explain it, look at it, and I pray that you encourage your people here to look into it on their own and discover the good, the treasure that's there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Sammy! It's a lot of reading.
In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. Then the king of Assyria sent his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrians took up a position besides the aqueduct that feeds the water into the upper pool near the road leading to a field where cloth is washed. These are the officials who went to meet with them. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian. Then the Assyrian chief of staff told them to give the message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against?
Somebody that was missing.
Something else. Something else. On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. But perhaps you will say to me, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what, strike a bargain with the master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you find that many men to ride on them. With your tiny army, how could you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? What's more, do you think you have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Syrian chief of staff, please speak to us in Aramaic for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew for the people on the wall will hear. But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty, and they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms as the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will rescue us when the gods of any other nations ever save their people from the king of Assyria. What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent and did not utter a word because Hezekiah had commanded them, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian, went back to Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, and they went in to see the king and told him what the Assyrian chief of staff had said. Isaiah 36:1-22.
But this is about the actual Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, and that's what happened here. This is the start of things kind of going south, and the prophecy is being fulfilled. Isaiah has warned the people of Jerusalem, the Judahites, about this for some time. He's told them this was coming. And Hezekiah knew it was coming, and he kind of prepared for it. So today, I figured we would talk about how to discourage and demoralize God's people.
Yes.
If you need a few tips on how to do that, I'm going to teach you how it's done. Okay, so take good notes on how to discourage and demoralize God's people. All right, there are four good ways. But first, I want to start with the idea that there's a lot of history going on here. This history is not just recorded in the Bible. And by the way, it's recorded in the Bible in three different places. Right, Isaiah and Kings and Chronicles all record this story, and they're very, very similar. All right, so apparently, when something's in the Bible three times, God wants you to pay attention to it. All right, and so that's the case here. But this is not only recorded in the Bible; it's recorded on a bunch of Assyrian artifacts. And the Assyrians were pretty amazing. The Assyrians was the first really dominant world power. They figured out how to conquer the whole known civilized world quicker than just about any other group. And the Assyrians, they developed some great techniques we talked about earlier. They had this idea of siege warfare, and they developed engines, and they developed little ways of demoralizing people that we will definitely talk about today. But they loved to record their exploits. And so what they did was they wrote them all down. They didn't write them down on pen and paper. They carved them into stone. And these things are found all over the place. In fact, there are over 100,000 Assyrian records in Akkadian cuneiform. Can anybody here read Akkadian cuneiform? Come on, guys. Not Canadian cuneiform. Akkadian cuneiform. Yeah, there's only about six people in the world who can actually read it, and they've got a job. That's job security right there. Do we have some Canadian cuneiform up there?
Oh, sure. I might even be able to find it.
Yeah, I mean, yes. Okay, so this is not Akkadian cuneiform, but go to the next slide. That is not either. Actually, some of that is. And go again. That is Akkadian cuneiform.
Oh, that's easy.
And then there's the next one. That's all Akkadian cuneiform. We'll talk about that. Now go back to the first slide there with all the pictures and that one right there. This is one thing. They not only recorded it in their writing, which was the first kind of worldwide language, universal lingua franca, the first ever written language that was actually around the world. There were other written languages, but this one went all around the world. They not only did that, but they also did a bunch of pictures. They did a bunch of cartoons to demonstrate what they had done. And interestingly enough, but not surprising, they recorded the siege of Jerusalem and the siege of Lachish that we heard about earlier. It sounded like I sneezed, I didn't. It's Lachish, okay? They love to keep lots of records, and they did these things called bas reliefs. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it, but
Without the S.
What's that?
Without the S.
Bas-reliefs? Okay, could be. If it's French. And that's what those are. They're etched into stone, and you see they leave the figures out. And this is the British Museum, just some of them that they found there, that depicts the siege of Lachish. And it's all over the place. Let's go to the next slide. And there is actually, this is right outside the gate of the gates of Lachish, and the guy on the right-hand side on the throne is Sennacherib. And you may notice that his face has been vandalized.
I think somebody didn't like him. They went in with a sword and cut off his face and his nose because they thought he was a mean guy, which he kind of was.
And you may notice the people there on their knees, the guy crawling, those are citizens of Lachish that are probably just about to have their heads whacked off, because there are other more graphic reliefs where that actually takes place. And those are his officials right there on the throne. These may be the guys that they're talking about. They probably actually are depictions of the guys talked about in the scripture that went up to the Fuller's Field, the Washerman's Field there, and talked to the representatives of the king, Hezekiah. These are probably actually representatives of them, all dressed up. Of course, the king Sennacherib right there on his throne. Okay, a fascinating fact about Sennacherib that you'll never mean anything to you, but he wore shoes, not sandals.
Shoes?
He wore shoes. Really uncommon in those days. And if you look really closely, you'll see that his shoes are nicely decorated. It's pretty cool. The throne is really well decorated. They're proto-Nikes. And so Sir Austin Henry Layard discovered these reliefs in 1830 and had them transported to the British Museum, which is where they are right now. And there are more etchings and recordings still being discovered from Assyrian conquests. And they deal with all kinds of things from, you know, business dealings, records, and daily life, medical records. So this is from Sennacherib besieging Lachish in 701 BC. And so what happens here is Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, sees that his neighbor, Lachish, is to the south and west of Jerusalem, pretty close to the coast there, which was another major fortified city, the second biggest, most fortified city in the whole realm of Judah. He sees that happen. He goes, oops, I probably shouldn't have rebelled against Sennacherib. This guy's got it going on, and he is a nasty dude. So he decides to pay tribute. You read this in Kings. Decides to pay tribute. I think I'll go ahead and pay that tribute now, King Sennacherib. And he paid 300 talents of gold to him. He had to strip the temple doors, the temple door jams, and the pillars of the gold in order to make it up. And he gave it all to King Sennacherib. So, this little relief right here with King Sennacherib sitting on the throne and his three major, his top military advisors there next to him. You see the servants in the back with the fly spotters. Now, those are actually fly wizards that are met there to keep any insect off the king. I'd love that kind of person to follow me around when I'm camping. That'd be kind of cool to have somebody with a fly whisk. And then you can see where the little red arrow is. There's an inscription right there. Anybody read Akkadian cuneiform?
Stay.
If you can read that, tell me what it says. No, nobody can. That says, Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish, I give permission for its slaughter. Wow. So Hezekiah saw this going on, and he said, I'm going to just give him all the tribute. I'm going to give him everything I can. Now, do you think that was a good idea for Hezekiah to do that, to strip the temple doors and the pillars to give him the gold? What do you think? I mean, it makes sense in human thinking, right? Like, do whatever you can to keep peace, keep them from attacking people, but it lacked a certain trust in God. Mm-hmm. It lacked a certain faith. God said he would rescue them and he would preserve them. So even after he did this, a large military envoy and a large army shows up at what's called the Laundryman's Field,
These names are mentioned in the other books in Kings, Rabshakeh, Rabsaris, and Tartan. And those are actually just official titles. Tartan means like exalted captain, exalted general, actually, and the chief cupbearer and chief eunuch. And basically, they're just Sennacherib's highest ranking military officers. Rab is a title of authority. And then we see this, go to the next slide. We see this thing, Sennacherib's prison, which was written, it was carved in 689 BC, and it tells all about his conquests of the Judean countryside. This is what frightened Hezekiah. He saw him getting closer and closer, and then he attacks Lachish, which is the other really fortified city, and takes him a couple of years, but he successfully does it, overruns it, beheads a number of people, he transplants a number of the other people into other areas in Assyria and along the Euphrates River, and he implants his own people into that area, which was a technique of his. And on this prison, it details that. What's fascinating about that, not to give away next week, but it says he besieged Jerusalem. But it doesn't say that he conquered it. It says, actually on there, he had trapped Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird. And of course, it doesn't talk about, I don't know why a king wouldn't brag about being defeated. And I don't know why a king would brag about having to run with his tail between his legs, not to give away next week, but that's kind of what happened. So what I get out of this whole story and about the whole etchings and carvings that were done by the Assyrians is, you know what God's word is true. And it's verified, and they're still discovering more artifacts. In 2010, they discovered more that verify what people had thought was just an interesting tale. This isn't something that took place in a far away land with unicorns and cotton candy trees and pixies. This is something that took place in time and space and is verified by other records. Isn't it fascinating that in stone we have verification that this story actually took place, this miraculous story of God's deliverance. But today, we see what Sennacherib is up to. Let's go to the scripture, if we could. Let's go to the first slide there, and I'll go through that quickly, and then I'll talk to you about how to discourage and demoralize God's people, because I know you want to know. Sent his chief of staff, and he went to the took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water in the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. That was just southwest. It's actually just, if you're coming from the chiefs, that's the first place that you would come to approaching the south and the west side of the city. And so that's where they met. Next slide, please. And he talks about the Assyrian officials and then the Jerusalem officials, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. He sent his best people there, probably because they knew Assyrian. They could speak it. They were used to it. And they went along, and they gave this message. And here it was. The Assyrian king's chief of staff gave this message to Hezekiah. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you? Boy, this didn't fit, did it? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against?
It's probably
King
us.
Of Assyria.
Okay, sure.
Sennacherib. Are you relying on Egypt? Egypt, and Scripture talks about this a lot of times. Egypt kind of had their own thing going. They were pretty selfish. They'd help you if they felt like it, if they happened to be in the area and they were ready to. Otherwise, they'd go, yeah, we're going to help you. We'll take your money. Oh, bye. And so Egypt would try to help you, and then sometimes they just didn't have the strength and they just run away. Yeah, kind of like, yeah, you said that. So Egypt was completely unreliable. And then the next slide here, we'll get through this. Oh, back again. Talks about Hezekiah. He said, who are you trusting in? We're trusting in the Lord our God, but Hezekiah violated the trust of the Lord of God by tearing down all the shrines and the high places around Judea. Now, I kind of think this is a little bit crazy because what he's actually saying
is that Hezekiah did what God commanded him to do. And because the official from Assyria thought that that was an affront to God, he thought, well, he tore down his shrines. But that's what God said. Remember God's command, say, worship me in one place only, the place that I have chosen for you right here in Jerusalem. Tear down the shrines and the high places and the groves that you set up. Because what happens is people go there and they start establishing their own religion. They don't believe. It starts becoming kind of a conglomeration of pagan worship and Yahweh worship. So the Assyrian official in Sennacherib, in fact, does not understand what God had commanded. And they lay it down on Hezekiah. They say, Hezekiah has alienated your own people and alienated God. Okay, next slide. And then he just kind of mocks them and says, you know, you guys are so weak. If I gave you 2,000 horses for 2,000 riders, you couldn't mount the horses. You don't have enough skill here to do this. And he's just mocking their military strength. And then he says that God told him to do this. Just a total mockery. And then the next slide. And then what's probably the worst thing here is they're speaking in Hebrew out loud, and all the people on the wall are hearing it. And the Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said, don't do that. Quit talking so the people can hear you. You're putting fear into them. And he said, no, we want everybody to hear this. We want all the people. They're just trying to demoralize them. And he puts terror into their lives. He says, they're going to be so wiped out, they're going to have such a tough time that they're going to drink their own urine and eat their own dung. And then he contrasts that with, next slide, he says, next slide after that, he says, if you just surrender right now, I'll take you with me, I'll put you in another place where you'll have your own fig tree and your own well. Nice contrast there. What do you want? Is it dung and urine or fig tree and well, your own water? It's up to you. And next slide, we're going to get through this fast. So, and then he talks about all his other conquests, which are actually recorded on this Sennacherib steel because he was really full of himself. He's talking about these other places which are more toward the east, Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim. He's talking about how he conquered those people. Of course, we figure out later, I mean, there's only one God, and if these people aren't worshiping that God, then the gods that they worship are false and they can't do anything. They have no use at all, whatsoever. So, then the final slide, I think it is now. And the people were silent. Their response was good because they said, Hezekiah told them, don't answer. Don't respond. You think there are a lot of situations in life where you need to just not say anything. And it's hard to do that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's hard to keep your mouth shut and just go, whatever, let God take care of this. And I love the fact that they did that. But they were freaked out. They tore their clothes and they went in to see the king. They were mourning and they were scared. So what I see in this passage is several ways that the enemy uses to discourage God's people and demoralize us. And even though that's what Sennacherib used, I think the enemy was behind it. I think the enemy does this stuff to us every day. I think he demoralizes and discourages us. One thing, if we realized the strength and the power that we have as God's people, we would be unstoppable if we relied on God. But the enemy is constantly trying to demoralize and discourage us so that we are weakened. If we relied on God daily and we gave our lives to Him and trusted in Him completely, we'd have an awful lot of power. But there's an enemy who wants to discourage and demoralize us. And how does he do that? What are the tactics that the enemy uses? The first one we see is this, just inciting worry and fear. If you look at verses 12 and 14, back up to there, verse 12 here, he's talking about this, they're going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Oh, gross, that's disgusting, and that could happen.
if you don't do what I say. It's just making them fearful. In verse 14, of course, where you can get the answer there, where it says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He'll never be able to rescue you. You're toast. And rumors would spread quickly. And when he talks to the people on the wall, it's when they're speaking out loud in Hebrew and all the people hear him, why did he do that? Because he wanted them to be afraid. He wanted the rumors to spread. He wanted them to say, we're in trouble. So we're going to die. We're going to have a horrible, slow, painful death. My father used to quote Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he said, whenever I was afraid of something, he'd say, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. That was the start of, in World War II when it was starting. And when my dad said that, it just like made me think, great, now I'm afraid of fear.
Just a phobia.
Didn't help at all. Because, you know,
fear.
Don't be afraid. Now I'm afraid. Now I'm really messed up. And I'm fear is paralyzing. It keeps you from risking. It keeps you from taking chances. It keeps you from trusting. It keeps you from trying new things. It keeps you from growing. It's just a great tool to manipulate people and hold them back. That's what fear does. Fear is demoralizing. It takes away all motivation and initiative. No wonder Assyria used this tactic. A fearful person is a defeated person before it even starts. And as I think about the last couple of years, what have we learned about the last couple of years here? Well, fear works. It stops you from accomplishing things. It stops you from having joy. And I know about fear, and I know how it stops you and it paralyzes you because, you know, I've been wrestling with depression and anxiety for 18 years, and I realized that if you're anxious and you're worried, you're paralyzed. You can't do anything. And I know that there are a number of us here who deal with that kind of thing. I strongly advise against fear and worry. Well, great. Well, how do you stop it? You know, how do you stop it? I think the best defense, and I know there's no simple answer here, but the best defense is prayer. The best defense is prayer. Because it says that in Scripture, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I have that up there. It says, the Hebrew chief is, no, that's not what it says. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. One thing about worry is it becomes very narrow. You start to worry about worry, like I said. There's nothing to fear but fear itself, and you start to fear. And it just caves in on itself. I love how Scripture offers us something to do. It doesn't say just don't worry, because that doesn't work. Don't think about white polar bears sitting on an iceberg. Wait, now you are, aren't you? No, I give you something else to think about. Think about roasting s'mores over a campfire. Ah, now you have that image. And so you meet with a polar bear. Thanks, Ross. You're not helpful.
And Sharon the Mexican.
Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for what He's done. You see that alternative? Tell Him what you need. He's not saying ignore it, pretend it's better. Tell Him what you need. I need healing. I need strength. Mm-hmm. I need courage. I need healing. And thank Him for what He's done. And then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So also, you know, as far as fear is concerned, maybe just back down, ratchet down, listening to the news. Just a suggestion. Is it helping? Are you learning anything? Does it make you a better person? Does it make you a better Christian? Is it necessary? Okay. The second way that the enemy demoralizes us and discourages us is by undermining leadership. Verses 14 and 16 again say the same thing. What's fascinating about this, did you see how many times they knock Hezekiah? Don't trust Hezekiah. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a goof. Don't pay any attention to him. Didn't Hezekiah do this? They're picking on Hezekiah. Why are they picking on leadership? The Assyrians assumed that Hezekiah was opposed to people worshiping God. What Hezekiah was doing was obeying God. We talked about that. I'm guessing that that action of tearing down the shrines and the high places offended quite a few citizens. And there's several ways that an effective leader can be undermined. I mean, to be honest, many leaders do a fine job themselves. They undermine themselves. They make mistakes. They have moral failings, and they take themselves out of the picture. But to demoralize and discourage God's people, just take down their respected leaders. And then people lose respect for that leader, and they start to not believe the message that they're teaching. And when I was serving the church before this church, the church in Dallas, Oregon, there was a youth pastor there before me who there were a lot of rumors about. And he was let go. I should have paid attention to that. Why was this guy let go? Maybe there's a pattern here. Maybe I need to pay attention to this. The rumor was that he'd had a hot tub party with his high schoolers and showed them an R-rated movie. And I thought, well, okay, that's completely inappropriate. I can see why you let the guy go. That was the smart move. I didn't check up on that rumor. And finally, we checked up on that rumor. I think Beth made the first call, and she found out, yeah, they had a hot tub at their property. Of course, it wasn't functioning, and it was covered. But apparently, they called that a hot tub party. Second, the R-rated movie was Princess Bride.
Was that R-rated?
No.
That was an R-rated one.
I think that's PG.
PG.
Yeah.
Was it even PG-13?
Not even 13, no. Yeah, so that was the rumor. That's what the rumor was based on. And so leaders have a big target on their backs. The enemy is out to see them fail through their own sins or the effective slander and gossip of others. And people lose faith in the message and become discouraged. And what's the best defense against this? I have the answer. I believe this is the best answer. Know who your leaders are. Know them personally. Talk to them. If a leader is not available to talk to, then that's a bad sign. As much as possible, ask the actual questions. Ask them questions. Find out the truth. Don't rely on hearsay. Understand, of course, that they're human and try not to put them on a pedestal. But leaders are people. And talk to them and stay close and get to know them. Okay, the third way that the enemy uses, demoralizes and discourages God's people is he casts doubt on God. He casts doubt on God's promises and commands. Now, if anybody's been paying attention to Isaiah's earlier prophecies, they'd know that this was going to be okay, that they were going to endure this siege. They wouldn't have been afraid. They would have been able to trust God. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 16, Isaiah says this. This is early, much earlier. He says, "The Lord of heaven's army will send a plague against the Syria's proud troops, and a flaming fire will consume its glory. The Lord, the light of Israel, will be a fire. The Holy One will be a flame. He will devour the thorns and briars of fire, burning up the enemy in a single night." Nothing to be afraid of if you were paying attention to God's promises. If you were in God's word, they knew that. But it's funny, in Isaiah's commission, all the way back in Isaiah 6, you remember that, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, and there were angels around him crying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" And if you remember the end of that commission, God says, he says, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah says, send me. And then God says, "Okay, you sure you want this? Because here's the deal. You're going to speak and nobody's going to listen. I'm going to stop up their ears. You're going to talk." In fact, later on he says, when Isaiah's talking to people, he goes, "They don't even care. They think I'm just repeating myself. They think it's a bunch of nonsense. They're not paying attention to me." God says, "Well, Isaiah, you said, pick me. And I told you that was what was going to happen, that these people wouldn't listen. They have ears, but they don't listen." You know, there's something about that. People don't doubt God generally because of finding inconsistencies or contradictions in Scripture. They doubt God because of strong feelings. Because they have strong feelings. We are easily misled if we don't support and fortify our faith. Something or someone will erode it. So the best defense is this. First of all, recognize that your intellect and your will are not stronger than the devil. Okay, they're not. Sorry to disappoint you, but you're not. And I know we like to feel like we can handle anything, but your intellect and your will is not stronger than the enemy that we have that's trying to erode that stuff. So you've got to rely on God, and God's word will shut that right down. Be familiar with what God says, you know. Read, study, listen, and know scripture. Okay, I will just move right on. The fourth and final way that God's people are discouraged and demoralized by the enemy, and the enemy uses this tactic, is to isolate and divide us. He isolates and divides us. It's a little more subtle in this passage, but that whole idea of saying, you can't rely on Egypt, you're alone. You guys are alone. You have no allies. And then that idea of, I won't have you go back there, but nobody is going to help you. That's what the enemy wants us to think. And the Assyrians had this tactic that was brilliant, a military tactic and a social tactic of removing people and isolating them elsewhere, taking them elsewhere and then bringing in people and actually diluting the idea of community. So you don't know if you can trust your neighbor anymore. In fact, you're pretty sure you can't. And you are split apart and you don't have that community in it. That's an Assyrian tactic to demoralize people. It's also the enemy's tactic to demoralize Christians. And we often play right into this. The last 3 years has kind of been that, 2.5 years has kind of been that scenario. It's like, well, I could go out, there's a lion in the streets. In other words, there's a COVID virus. I get it. And you should take precautions. If you're sick, stay home.
Duh.
All right? But we are still kind of in this thing of, oh man, I don't want to risk it. I don't want to risk it. And there's other reasons. And then we get into this habit of saying, well, it's just easier to not show up. It's just easy. And that's not just applying to church. It's applying to everything in life. And there are still people around who just find it easier to stay at home. I'm sick of Zoom. And I'll tell you why I'm sick of Zoom. I just don't like Zoom at all. Not because it's never useful, it is useful sometimes, but because it's become a substitute for actual human interaction. Human interaction matters. You are not your best person, you are not your best Christian on your own. I'll say it again. You are not your best person, and you're not your best Christian on your own. That may seem counterintuitive. I don't want to be around people because I haven't got my act together. Well, the way you get your act together is by being around other people. Amen. Beth says, because of the last 2.5 years, people's relational muscles have atrophied. Mm-hmm. And I think she's right. We need to get used to the idea of not... We've ended up getting used to the idea of not being around others. And it becomes a habit. It's just easier and safer to stay at home. So... the best defense for this. You know, God created us for community. That's a reality. And the wedding that, happened last week, the beautiful wedding, and eventually we'll get our son and daughter back. But they're having a lot of fun right now. But I was talking about the creation of mankind. And remember I said, for those of you who were there, I said, everything was good. Everything God created was good. And then he gets to mankind and creates Adam and looks at him by himself and says, that's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. You think God's just talking about marriage? He wasn't just talking about marriage. And he wasn't just talking about Adam. He's saying it's not good for us to be alone. It's not good for us to be alone. We need each other. The whole idea of community was started there. Not just marriage, but community was started right there. You are safer. You are healthier. And you are better when you're with God's people.
Amen.
And that's the best defense. And I'm going to stop it there, and I'm going to see if I can get a couple of volunteers to run microphones, and Zach come up and do a couple of questions here. I see Lucy, and